Matthew 18, we will read verses 15 through 20. And after we read, we will pray again. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. The Word of God reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them." And that is the reading of God's word. Let us pray once again. Father, we bow before you, the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom you send your Holy Spirit to dwell among us, to be in us, and to sanctify us and guide us to Christ. Father, we pray that you may be glorified and honored and adored and esteemed on this day. We come mindful of our sins. We come mindful of our unworthiness on our own. But we come to you through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we hope and stand. Father, we pray for those who are gathered around your word to worship you this day, wherever they are. Wherever your people meet on this earth, send your blessing and be magnified. And help us too as we gather to hear your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Wars and conflicts are inevitable. You have also read with me the news of what's going on today. They say 300 plus missiles were sent to Israel. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. I take news with a grain of salt. But the reality is that, yes, an attack was sent to Israel. The war between Russia and Ukraine continues. Conflicts in Africa continue. Problems in Haiti continue. We just get to hear about the ones that are important to our nation, but there is war all over the world. And the Bible says that they are inevitable and will always exist. James 4 says, "Where do wars and conflicts among you come? They come from your passions, which wage war within you. We covet, we want more power, whether it is in person or personally or socially or as a nation, economically, whatever it is, we have conflicts. At work, at home, at church, everywhere we go, there is conflict. We are a race that brings a lot of conflict wherever it steps in. When I give premarital counseling, or I used to give premarital counseling, first question I would ask, have you had any arguments? And if they said no, I'd say, then you're not ready for this. You're still living under the infatuation and poison of oxytocin, which makes you only see the good things and endure the bad ones because you can barely see them. And life is not that way. when my son-in-law, Isaac, asked for my daughter's hand and says, what do I need to do to marry your daughter? And ask for permission. I put three conditions. One of them, she had to be 21. The second one, they had to stay at least a year in courtship. And the third one was very important to me, and I told them, because it's going to happen here at home that most of your interactions will take place, I want to see how you guys solve your arguments. In other words, I expect you to fight, and I want to observe how you solve those fights. And then, when I see those three things, yes, you can marry my daughter. Why? Because conflict is part and parcel of who we are and what we are. In the ministry, says my friend Otto Sanchez, true friendship among the leaders is more important than having 100% of doctrinal compatibility. And I say, you know what? That is right. I've seen people, myself included, that can say, hey, we are 100% doctrinally compatible, but we cannot work together. You know why? Because we couldn't deal with our conflicts. Why? Because we were not true friends. And it's more important, believe it or not, for Freddie and Mario and Dairon and Victor and whomever else the Lord calls to be true friends than to be exactly 100% compatible in every yacht and tittle of their doctrine. I'm not saying you have to work with people you're not doctrinally like-minded with, but it's more important to be friends than to be 100% accurate. Why? Because it is impossible, and that is the context of this passage. The context of this passage is sin and restoration. And the title of my sermon is, in this series on commitments of the church, we have to be committed to restore the fallen. Commitment to restore the fallen. Why? Because conflicts are inevitable. Luke 17:1, parallel passage to this, starts by saying, it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. Can you picture the language of Jesus? It is impossible for sin and for stumbling blocks, the word is scandal, not to come. They will come. Paul says in Romans 7:14, I am of flesh, sold into sin. And I remind you, that was the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the one who worked the most. And he said, as a Christian, as an apostle, I am of sin, or I am of flesh, sold into sin. Some translations read, sold into bondage. And the context of the passage is the parable of the wandering sheep. The sheep that leaves the fold and the pastor goes to its rescue. And the context of the passage is, because it is impossible for stumbling blocks to come, if your right hand is an occasion to you of stumbling, if your right foot is an occasion to you of stumbling, if your right eye is an occasion to you of stumbling, and these are expressions, it's not literal. An expression of this hand of your strength, the foot of your force, the eye that is your best eye. Well, not in my case. I'm legally blind from my right eye, so that wouldn't be a problem. But I need it. I like to have it. But anyways, it's an expression. If those things are a stumbling block to you, remove them from you, because it is better to go into life missing one of them than to be cast into hell with your entire body. That's the context of the passage. And then this sheep leaves the fold, and the shepherd goes after its rescue. Why? Because in the first place, sin is inevitable. Luther said that the Christian is both righteous and sinner. We are simile justus et peccator. At the same time, we are justified, we are righteous, we are perfect in God's eyes because we are united to Christ if we have believed and closed with Christ. But at the same time, we are still sinners because with Paul, we are of flesh, sold into sin. We all stumble in many ways, says James 3. Pastor Zidon preached on that passage some months ago. We all stumble in many ways. If any man does not stumble with his tongue, he is a perfect man, also able to dominate his entire body. Is there anyone here that has attained to that? Only Jesus, Peter says, was the one who never had any deceit in his lips. There was no sin in his life. All of us stumble in many ways. And indeed, adds James, all of us make many mistakes. In that reality, then we will sin against one another. We will have conflicts with one another. We will upset one another. We will do things that we will not like of one another. And I know some neurotic people who think they don't. Some of them are in the ministry, but they are neurotic. They don't live in the real world because the Bible says otherwise. And if I haven't offended you or you haven't offended me, and I know there's people here that I have not offended, and lots of you have not offended me either. It's not because of our perfection. It's because we're not close enough. That's the only reason. If we get to see each other close enough, there will be conflict. When those conflicts come, hence comes the challenge. And what is the challenge? That besides having sin as something inevitable and conflicts as part and parcel of who we are, we suffer from hypermetropia. You sometimes see me that I wear my glasses, and sometimes you see me in the pulpit that I don't. That's because I'm wearing contacts. I don't suffer from hypermetropia, I suffer from myopia. When I want to see things from up close, I just remove my glasses and I see them perfectly from up close. But when you suffer from hypermetropia, you see very well from the distance, but everything close to you looks blurry. That's the problem we have as Christians. We can see those little specks in our brother's eye very well, but we have these huge planks in our own eyes that we can barely notice. Most of us, probably all of us, have floaters. Have those floaters in your eyes? You see these little animals and bugs that you see them just floating, and most of us, we get accustomed to them and we don't pay attention. But if I really look at that yellow wall and I pay attention, I see all my body floating in my eyes. Doctor explained to me why. Most of us have that. We get to live with our floaters, but we see very well from the distance the problems in the eyes of other people. And that is the challenge we have. That's why Scripture says when you are dealing with others' sins, first thing to do, consider yourself. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. When you approach a person that has sinned and sin must be dealt with, consider yourself first. And look at yourself and evaluate your own condition, and let that realization of you also being a sinner plagued with faults be the driver that motivates you to encourage and exhort your brother when they sin. Community life is assumed in this passage. It is a passage addressed to people who are part of a church, and I do not want to belabor that point because I hope the Lord willing to preach a sermon on church membership. And I don't want to give it all away here, but community life is assumed. Belonging to a community of believers is expected. And belonging to a community of believers formally is part and parcel of our Christian walk. if anybody, and I challenge you to do that, can find me a passage in the New Testament that does not assume that Christians are locked together in the context of a local church and of an assembly and of a gathering together, then I'll retract of my words. But that is assumed. And that gives me the segue to the next point, which is, because of that, that community to which we belong has accountability, or we have accountability to the community. If the person doesn't hear you, the text says, then get with you two or three witnesses. And it is assumed that the witnesses come from the community, because eventually the whole process ends up in this being told to the assembly or to the church, as it is translated in our passage. And the church is involved in this issue of our accountability to one another. The church is involved in this issue of receiving members. That's why when a member is received in Cornerstone, you see one of the pastors proposing their names. The latest one proposed was Judith and Rogers. And they come to you and say, hey, in 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be accepting them into our membership or rejecting it. Please get involved, find out, ask questions, approach them, because this is not a decision of our three pastors. This is a church decision that gets involved, both in receiving members and both in removing members. And where do we get that? 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. It is a case of somebody being expelled from the congregation, and Paul doesn't say, with my apostolic authority, I'm removing that person. He says, no, I'm not present. But when you gather, me with you in spirit, we are going to send that person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is a community decision to receive or to expel people. It is not a pastor's decision. It is not something that they do on their own, but the assembly agrees to that. Conversely, when you receive a person back, the assembly takes part of it. Where do we get it? 2 Corinthians 1:5-8. The very same person, perhaps, that seems to have been rejected or expelled in 1 Corinthians 5, maybe at the time of the second letter, this person repented. And Paul says, now it appears that if anyone has caused pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this judgment or this punishment by the majority is enough. Some people were not in agreement, but the majority says, yes, we need to expel him. And now that he repented, Paul says, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And all of those you are plural. Paul is talking to the same community that expelled this person to receive this person back. Because there is community belonging, and there is community accountability. And yes, it is an explicit New Testament teaching. This is not an option. Oh, but well, in my Christianity, you can work whatever you want in your Christianity. The Christianity of the New Testament teaches this. And a church that is biblical, a community of believers that follows the scriptures, will practice this. That has been called church discipline. That word, that expression is not in the New Testament. We call it church discipline. Call it church discipleship. Call it church accountability. Call it church community life of exhorting, teaching, reproving one another, keeping each other accountable. However you want to call it, a biblical church practices that. Do we want to grow? Oh, I wish we were thousands upon thousands. But that's the challenge of very large church, that eventually you have to atomize them and create small groups where this sense of accountability may be manifest. Otherwise, you just come into this crowd, into this stadium, hear a sermon, you don't even know the people who's standing or sitting beside you, and you leave again. That's not church life. Church life is being accountable and knowledgeable and knowable to one another. Now, we don't want to get hung up in technicalities. Because some people say, oh, you have to follow these steps of Matthew 18. I don't think these are steps. I believe this is an example of how as a community and as a church, we practice discipleship and fellowship and accountability and exhorting and loving one another. So don't get hung up in the steps, because what we must practice above all things is not the 1-2-3s of Matthew 18, but the 1 of 1 Peter 4:8. Do you know what we always, always, always must do when there is sin involved? Peter says, above all, have fervent and unfailing love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. So whether we go step by step, first personally, then 2 or 3 witnesses, then tell it to the church, then the church gets involved. Yeah, okay, that's a good example. That's probably the best example. That's probably the best methodology to deal with serious, unrepenting sin. That's the way Jesus presented it. But in Scripture, you don't always see those steps practiced. What you must always practice is having fervent love for one another. And in that fervent, passionate love that is unfailing and unfaltering for one another, when we see people's sins, when they upset us, irritate us, make us angry, whatever it is, then we take our blanket of love and cover that. That's what Peter is saying we must do, first and foremost. There is a time that is not enough, and you have to pursue more. Okay, then we have the church accountability, church community discipleship we find in our text. Why do I say that? Because Paul didn't practice that in Corinth when there was an incestuous adulterer which was causing a scandal to the church. He said, well, go privately to them first. No, he exposed them publicly and rebuked him, the other person, and the entire church. When Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching false doctrine, Paul didn't go to them privately to our knowledge, but he exposed them publicly. When Hymenaeus and Philetus were dissenters and teaching wrong, Paul exposed them publicly. When Diotrephes was misleading the church, John exposed him publicly. There will be time that dissenters, false teachers, those who desert the faith, those who persist in sinning, have to be publicly rebuked. Even pastors. 1 Timothy 5:20. Do not admit accusations against an elder, against you have 2 or 3 witnesses. Don't entertain gossip against elders, and let me add their wives, let me add their children, let me add their lives. Don't entertain gossip. Don't have roasted pastor for lunch on Sundays. But at the same time, those elders that persist in sinning, that persist in acting wrongly, the text says, rebuke them publicly in front of everybody. There's no one that is exempt from this exhortation and this community life and community accountability. Why? Because the authority here lies on the church, on the assembly. The church is the one that has that vested authority. Because Jesus says, if he doesn't listen to the church, then hold that person as a Gentile, as a heathen, and as a tax collector, as a publican. And why does he use that expression? Because heathen and tax collectors were not part of the assembly of Israel, were not part of a synagogue, were not part of those worshipers of Yahweh. They were outsiders. They were not considered part of God's people. Well, if that is the case, consider that person as an unbeliever. Unrepentant, persisting sin is a mark of unbelief. Now, am I saying that any person who is right now in a condition of apostasy and of having abandoned the faith is an unbeliever? No, I don't know that. The parable of the wheat and tares remind us that we do not have the ability to discern who is wheat and who is tare. That's going to be the labor of angels in the day of judgment. Now, we have every reason to say, if they are believers, and I hope they are not showing by their fruits that they are following Christ, that they are disciples of Christ. So the church has that vested authority upon a person that does not repent of holding them as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. That is the context of whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That is the context of where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in their midst. The context of that is not let's get together under a tree at the bench on the park or at the park and let's have our Bible study. God is here. Well, God is everywhere. God is even in hell, for that matter. So no, we cannot escape his presence. But the context of a community that has the vested authority of Christ and of the presence of God with the ability to bind someone and say, this person is not acting as a believer. This person is not acting as a Christian. That judgment is taken seriously in heaven. When Paul said to the Corinthians, deliver that person to Satan, that is serious stuff. He says, deliver them to Satan, whether for judgment, whether for the destruction of the flesh, whether because Satan was going to consume that person in their sin. But if they were saved, well, their spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. But in the time being, you just deliver them to their own destruction. That's what they are seeking, the path of destruction. Let them be destroyed. And that is vested authority in the church. Now, a practical note. We live in the days among Reformed churches of fishbowl fishing. Fishbowl fishing is that we get people that are already Christians because we do not go out there to evangelize our friends and our unbelieving friends and unbelieving relatives. And if we do, we're not being effective. And for whatever reason, all we have is this transfer of people who are already believers. And in this fishbowl fishing day of Reformed churches, we don't take the time to acknowledge this reality. If this person is coming from a like-minded church, a church that I hold and esteem to be serious, to be biblical, and they show up at our doors, yes, I want to find out why did they leave their church. Pastor Freddie has had the integrity of doing that with people who have come here from other churches and calling their pastors and say, hey, we have such and such here. Is there anything we need to know? Because they are visiting us and they are applying for membership. Now, sometimes his phone calls are not returned or his emails. That's on them. But at least we have the decency of acknowledging we hold you to be a true church. And we want to know what happened. Now, my long conclusion, and it's a conclusion, but it's a long conclusion. So don't assume that, oh, okay, we're done. No. What does this teach us in practical terms? Well, it teaches us the principle of tough love, which is taught in Scripture. And what is tough love? Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. People who love us many times will be faithful in wounding us about our mistakes. Because Proverbs 27:5 says that it is better to have the rebuke of a friend than to have the kisses of an enemy. The person who comes to kiss you, greet you with a dagger, and when you get close, pushes that gather into your back. Proverbs says, no, I'd rather have the open rebuke of an enemy, of a friend, than that deceitful kiss of somebody who just wants to harm me. Because love rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So people say, oh, but we must love each other. Don't judge. You're too judgy. Love does not rejoice in evil. Whether it is the evil of my spouse, of my children, of my parents, of my siblings, of my friends, if it's true love, it does not rejoice in evil. Now, you can be in a context that you're purposely being salt and light. I remember the day I was invited to this birthday. Okay, let's go. They brought a stand-up comedian. And the stand-up comedian was as filthy and vulgar as they come. And those things do not, honestly, they don't make me laugh. I don't see, if you, to make a joke, you have to throw in vulgarity, then you're really not good at it. I'm sorry. It's like musicians who have to make a lot of noise to hide their voice. Then you're not good at it. And we were a group of friends from high school, large. And I just kept my ugly face. But the next day, I heard the comments, and Maria Luisa heard the comments. Oh, did you see their faces? They did not laugh. They didn't like it. They did not invite us again. They let us come into them, and they let us preach to them and share the gospel with them and answer questions to them. But yeah, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Thus, love does not rejoice in evil. If to be your friend I have to endure your vulgarity and your filth, then I'm afraid that we will not be able to be friends. Because love speaks the truth in love. And Paul commands that in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love to one another. Do not lie to each other. Exhorting one another. Yes, it is encouragement. It is prodding. It is lifting up. It is, yes, you're doing it. Keep going, keep going. But exhorting also includes exhortation or teaching, and also rebuke and correction. All things are included. And there are some of you who practice Taekwondo here. Victor is a Taekwondo third degree nowadays. If all Master Isaac does for him is, oh, you're doing wonderful, Victor. Awesome. You're so well, you're doing it. Victor is not going to grow. He needs to be told, no, you need to fix this. You need to correct that. Because that's the way people grow and do it better. Well, that's part of the exhortation and of the tough love. But a side note, because I know me, and probably like me, there are others. If you are a stickler, and you get this kick out of rebuking things, and you get this kick out of pointing things that are negative, then check yourself, maybe you have a problem. If when Tony and Veronica and Noelani or Christina and whomever comes here sings, and we're singing and we're worshiping the Lord, but there's this mistake, and all I can point out is the mistake. Oh, but you made a mistake here. And I cannot rejoice with the other 99% of the things that went well, but I have to focus on the mistake. And one thing is to focus on something that went wrong, and let's correct it. But one thing is that I only pick on the bad things, well, maybe I have a problem. If you enjoy rebuking, just remember this. With the same rod that you measure, it will be measured back to you. So if you have one of these rods that are up to the nanomillimeter, you need a microscope to really get the real measurement, God will say, okay, give it to me. Come here. I'm going to measure you. It's better to get one that is really large and abundant and generous. And that's okay. 1 pound, put some more. 2.5, it's okay. You'd rather have that rod because that's the one that will be used with you on that day. Jesus' words, not mine. Because the aim is always, and please remember this, when we're dealing with sin, the goal, the aim, the target, the purpose, always, always, always is to restore. Where do you get that? The text says, if your brother hears you, you have what? Won, gained your brother. And if you bring two or three witnesses, if he hears them, you won your brother. Even when you bring it to the church, the aim is to restore, to win your brother. Because rebuking is not venting. I have been rebuked, and I have rebuked. in this manner. Mouth is dry. Hands are shaking. And the expression of the faith is showing what you did wrong. That's not what we're talking about. You just ticked and you want to vent. We're talking about winning. We're talking about coming alongside a person who's fallen and broken, and you're there to lift them and carry them and help them and restore them. It's not that you just want to vent. That's why the passage includes the recognition of our fallibility. Because the person may say, I don't see it like you do. I'm sorry, I don't agree that I have sinned. Well, bring two or three witnesses. And sometimes we say, oh, you have to do it in front of another one. No, it can be a private sin. It can be something that only happened between you and I. And there's nobody there. But I didn't listen. Well, you bring two or three witnesses. And after the two or three witnesses hear it, they say, yeah, dude, you're wrong. She's right. Or you're wrong. He is right. Whatever. But what if the witnesses say, no, we don't see any sin? Then you backtrack. You're entitled to your opinion. I may still believe that I'm right and you're wrong. But two or three witnesses said, well, but this is not sinful. You want to be a Dodgers fan and I'm a Yankees fan? I honestly believe you're wrong. But it's not sinful. You want to be a Republican and I'm a Democrat? Well, I believe you're wrong, but it's not sinful. It's an issue of conviction. And you have your reasons and I have mine. So we can still be entitled to our opinions. We will probably avoid talking politics because we may get into each other's throats. But we're not sinning. It recognizes our fallibility. Because the passage is a commitment to dispense mercy. What is the context? A pastor who leaves 99 sheep, and we should not assume that the pastor is leaving the 99 sheep abandoned and forsaken. No, he puts them in a safe place. As some commentator wrote, there's a fire in your house, you have five children, you see that four are out, you make sure that they are fine, but I'm missing one. You get back into the fire to get that child that you're missing. It's not that you forget about your other four, but there's one inside the fire that I need to get out. That's the point of the passage. The pastor leaves the 99 and goes out to rescue the one who is stranded. And the pastor doesn't gather the 99 to assess the condition of the stranded. The father doesn't gather the family and say, that idiotic child, why is he or she still in the fire? She should have come out with all of us. Oh, but she's always or he's always checking his phone and the fire came up. You don't do that. You go to rescue. And the pastor goes to rescue, not to meet in the echo chamber to hear people say what he wants to hear. No, it's a commitment to dispense mercy. Because church discipline is not vindictive. We're not seeking re-vindication. We're not seeking vengeance upon the sin committed against the assembly. No. We're seeking restoration. The aim is to bring mercy. The aim is to restore. Because church discipline is not cathartic. What word is that? Cathartic. Church discipline is not to cleanse the church. And some pastors believe that the purpose of church discipline is to protect the purity of the church. And I can tell you horror stories that have been done because of that. Stories of people committing adultery, but before committing the adultery, they resign the church, and then they discipline the offended, afflicted spouse. Because that one was a member of the church. And that one allowed for the other spouse to commit adultery. Oh, really? Yes, because they resigned. We cannot do anything. against that person. But we need to keep the church pure. Horror stories that happen in good churches. And you've heard the stories of women who were abused and were rebuked by the elders to submit to a husband that was hitting them with their fist instead of calling the police to get this guy in jail. Even if he was saint, holy missionary. That happens. Why? Because discipline is not cathartic. It's not to cleanse the church. The church is a hospital. Yesterday I was visiting Arturo at Jackson Memorial. And as I'm walking to his room, he says, "This is like a hotel. It's a big hallway. And there's doors that go into rooms." But I knew I was not in a hotel. You could see all the devices that were medical devices. You could smell the smell of medicine and of sheets and of, when you're in a hospital, it has a particular smell and we know it, what it is. This is not a hotel. This is not a luxurious apartment building in Brickell. This is a hospital. Well, beloved, this too is a hospital. The church is a hospital. It is not a place to be kept neat and clean because we are the church and people have to know that we are special, morally superior people. No, we are a hospital. The one who cleanses the church is the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies his people. He is sanctifying each and every one of you one way or the other. And Christ is the one who washed us clean with his blood. And we have been regenerated and washed clean by faith. So the cleanliness of the church is not in the pastor's hands, it is in the Savior's hands and in the Holy Spirit hand. And if he doesn't listen, then hold that person as a publican, tax gatherer, and hold that person as a heathen. Meaning that you don't talk to them evermore. That if you see them in the supermarket, as a person saw my wife in the supermarket, and she just did like, and my wife purposely went after her and said, "Hi, how are you?" That's what we do. We slander them. "Oh, did you know that such and such left Cornerstone because they disagree with our yellow paint? Or they disagree with the new paint they will bring for this? Oh, they're bringing new paint for that? So, yes, I'm leaving that church. It's liberal." And we gather to criticize them and slander them. Is that what we do? We send letters of condemnation. We make sure that every believer we know, "Hey, be careful with such and such. They left our church because they are in sin. And let me tell you the sin it was. And they are unrepentant." Is that what you do with your unbelieving children? Is that what you do with your unbelieving relatives? Is that what you do with your unbelieving co-workers? Of course not. Hold him as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. He's doing what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. What did he do with the Samaritan woman? He went after her. What did he do with the Syrophoenician woman? He went after her. What did he do with Zacchaeus? Chief tax collector. So one thing is to deal with the little mafia guys. No, this is Al Capone. What did he do with him? He went to his house. Salvation has come into this house. What did he do with the centurion? Roman centurion. What did he do with Matthew sitting at the tax collector's table? What did sinners do with Jesus? They flocked to him. Do they flock to us? When they have problems, do they call us? When they are broken, do they want to know what the Bible says about their brokenness? When they have a wife dying of cancer and with Alzheimer, and they find a mistress, and they do not know what to do because guilt is consuming them, do they come to us and say, "What does the Bible say about what I'm doing?" Do we have a word for them? Or are we just Mr. Holier than thou? Oh, what you're doing. Yeah, you tell them what the Bible says. Dude, it's until death do you part. Yes, you're committing adultery. I don't care if she has cancer, if she has Alzheimer's, she's your wife. But let's pray. And you embrace him and weep, praying for that person. Or no, we don't do that because we are holier than thou. Let me tell you what God thinks about holier than thou people. You know that expression is in the Bible, right? It's Isaiah 65:5. So if you walk through life saying, oh, I'm a church person. I don't even like drinking. I don't commit adultery. I'm still married to my first wife. And I just live this clean life. And, oh, you're divorced? Oh, you had another marriage? Oh, you committed adultery? You have a problem with drinking? Oh, you have a problem with drugs? Oh, you know what God thinks about those people? Smoke in my nose. So go light your barbecue today. When you start smoking, do me a favor. Get your nose in the grill and breathe in. Isn't that what you feel? That's what God feels toward people who feel themselves that they are morally superior to those who are not as holy and pure as they are. I didn't make that up. You can read it in Isaiah 65:5. Beloved, the deal, the deal is dispensing mercy. The deal is not having the older brother syndrome. The deal is caring for people. You know why? That's my last point. Because forgiveness and forgiving are the hallmarks of the gospel. Next time we're going to deal with the following passage, which is the two debtors. If you do not know how to forgive, you're not understanding this deal. Ephesians 4:35, be kind to one another, kind-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God also has forgiven you. Do you know how you can tell if people have understood the gospel? Not in how well they articulate their faith. They're going to give their testimony. They all say the same, I'm so nervous. I don't know how to speak in public. We tell them, write it out. If you write it out, it's easier. Well, but in this writing, we have to have the right theology. We have to see the distillation of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We have to get the gospel really clear. Do you know how do you know when a person understands the gospel? Check how forgiving they are. Check how tolerant they are. Check how compassionate they are with the fallen. Even speaking the truth in love. And then you will say that person understood that his sins were infinite, or her sins were infinite, and Christ forgave them. I'm going to finish here with this story. My poor wife has to endure the disquisitions of a sometimes not too stable husband. But I'm going to tell you that yesterday I'm trying to explain to her what is the meaning of the Google number. Because you know what's a million, right? It's 10 power to the 6th. A 1 with 6 zeros. If you get $1 per minute, takes you like 2 years to have a million. Dollar per minute. In 2 years, give or take, you have $1 million. So do you know how much is a billion? 10 power to the 9th? Well, now you need 190 years making $1 a minute. Whoa. Do you know what is a Google? Not Google, the way we have it in our Google. How do you pronounce that? But Google, the number. It's 10 power to the 100th. It's a 1 with 100 zeros. And the Googleplex is multiplying that again by the same number. Says, now, do you know that the distance from a Googleplex to infinite is the same distance from 1 to infinite? Because infinite is infinite. And that is how God is. Inscrutable. Infinite. His knowledge is unfathomable. Incomprehensible. Uncontainable. And infinitely, morally, perfectly righteous, holy being we call God. The slightest sin is infinite against him. How many sins have we been forgiven of? When we get that, guess what happens? We become dispensers of mercy, and we go chasing people to restore them. And may the Lord help us to be that way. Father, bless your word. And Father, you know I should be in hell, and I know that too. And I'm not going to pretend humility. I have none. It's not about me. It's about you. Please, 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 oh God, show us Christ. Show us his grace. Don't show us who we are, because we will commit suicide if we really know who we are. But show us your grace and your kindness and the vastness of your forgiveness, and make us humble and broken and forgiving and merciful and winsome and restoring. Please, Father, I plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.